Father, on this very special day, we remember, we recognize, we seek to understand more completely and more fully the death of our Lord Jesus for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. And Lord, we're trying to understand it, or maybe we think we understand it, but it is just out of this world. So bless us, Father, and help us to gain just a little bit more understanding today of who you are, a little bit more of an understanding of what motivates us as Christians to go and to be and to act and to love and to walk in faith. Bless us, Father, and bless the spoken word around the world this morning as people are proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified. Bless us and bless this service. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, happy Resurrection Day. It is wonderful to be here with you. It's wonderful to praise God for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I praise God for this church and for you. Many of you who are so motivated to study your word and to serve as we serve together. And I praise God for those of you who are visiting, or maybe you're trying to figure out this whole Christianity thing, as God has motivated you to come this morning to hear his word. And I use that word on purpose, motivation, because that's what I'm speaking about this morning. Motivation. Have you noticed a lack in motivation in people today? I mean, the United States of America is a true success story because Americans have been some of the most motivated people in the history of the world. I mean, there was pride and there was work ethic and there were goals. I mean, there was means, motive, and opportunity. The motive was to be successful. The means was freedom to experiment, to create. The opportunity is there. It was given to us. That's the American ideal. That's the American dream. But now things are starting to change. In fact, maybe they've already changed. The American story is quickly becoming a story of what could have been. And bigger government is creating a culture of entitlement where people want everything given to them on a silver platter. But we really can't blame our government for everything. I mean, we need to put the blame in the proper place. Whose fault is it? It's our fault. And we might throw in there the changing mindset in the American culture. I mean, what motivates people today? God only knows, right? Our nation was being founded during the birth of what's called modernism. Modernism was a move from just believing what you were told to a more philosophical mindset, a more scientific mindset. It led to the scientific method. If it's true, I want to taste it. When I feel it, I want to reproduce it in a test tube. If it's true, I want to make sure that it can be proved. Modernism. And modernism is characterized by humanism, individualism, and anti-authoritarianism. And as our nation was birthed upon unity and diversity, you know, the whole melting pot ideal, it slowly moved toward individual and rebellion against authority. And as a generation preached love and faith, but didn't really practice what they preached, as a generation moved us into world war after world war, the following generations rebelled against the ideals of their parents. They were disgusted, they were in doubt, and they moved from what some call the modern mindset into what's called the postmodern mindset. And postmodernism is characterized by skepticism, rejecting moral absolutes, and being on guard against control. This is our nation. This is the new generation. This is the future of our nation. They're skeptical, they're rejecting moral absolutes, and they're on guard against control. So where's the motivation today? I mean, where is the motivation in skepticism, unless it's seeking what's best for you? Where's the motivation in rejecting moral absolutes unless you're fighting for moral relativism? Where is the motivation in being guarded against control unless you're rebelling against all forms of control, especially moral and religious? See, postmoderns, they tend to reject the ideals of the past, saying they didn't work. So they look to new ideals in the future, but there's nothing new under the sun. So as they leave antiquity, they're marching away from truth, faith, and God. How do we motivate the younger generation, a whole generation, the future of our nation? How are they motivated? And then you throw in differences in personality and likes and dislikes. I mean, it gets so complicated. As you know, I have three daughters, and they're all motivated differently. Some are motivated more by reward and some by punishment. And when it comes to reward, one's motivated by cold, hard cash, especially Apple products costing more than $400. One is motivated simply by ice cream, and one finds great motivation in just going to the pet store. And then you use punishment to motivate, and what works for one doesn't work for the other. I mean, and then sometimes you can't motivate them at all. Oh, man. So let's take all that and put it aside for a moment. What we really find is the same problem. It's the age-old problem. Generation after generation, century after century, it was the problem and it still is the problem. We can candy coat it, we can dip it in chocolate, we can roll it in psychology, but it is what it is. It is sin. And it is the age-old problem. It's the problem of rebelling against God's love. It's the problem of rebelling against Christ's sacrifice. It's the age-old problem. So what has motivated people throughout time? What has motivated people to turn from their sinfulness to God? What has motivated people to obey, to want to be different? Well, God only knows, right? So let's look and see how God motivated people in the past. Let's look and see how he's still motivating people today. In a world that screams, "What have you done for me lately, God?" Our need as Christians is to be motivated to obey and to live by faith. We have to be motivated to obey and to live by faith. Since we don't have a real text this morning, because it's more of a topical sermon, I'll be using several scriptural passages. But if you'd like, we will be turning to 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, just turn there and keep your finger there, because it'll take us a little while to get there, but we will get there. And in this topical message, we're going to have two main points. We're going to talk about divine motivation through the ages, our first point. And our second point is our grave motivation now. Divine motivation through the ages and our grave motivation now. And on this very special day, Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, we must understand that our gravest motivation is the empty grave of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was motivated enough to die for us. Maybe we ought to be motivated enough to live for him. Now, since we don't have a single passage I'm expositing, again, your fingers in 1 Corinthians 15, we're just going to jump right into the first point. Our first point is divine motivation through the ages. Divine motivation through the ages. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a journey together. We're going to take a journey through the ages, and due to time constraints, it's going to be a rather quick journey. So it's going to be more of a big picture survey rather than a detailed investigation. But what we're going to do as we walk through the ages together, or several time periods within the ages, within history, we're going to look at what God told people to do during certain periods of time. We're going to see what God also told them what not to do in that same period of time, and then we're going to talk about how God motivated them to act and obey. And a darker side of the survey is the acknowledgement of human failure in every period of the past, which leads us to a sobering and important question. Are we failing too? So let's begin on our journey. We're going to start at the beginning. I don't do anything small. I have to go big. So we're going to start at the beginning with Adam and Eve. As you know, God created man. He created male and female in his own image. Male and female, he created them, Genesis 1:27. God put Adam in the garden, and he told him exactly what to do. During that time period, during the period of the Garden of Eden, he told him exactly what to do. Genesis chapter 2:15, work it and take care of it. Work and take care of the garden. And he also told him exactly what not to do. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve in the garden during that period of time, they knew what to do, work the garden, they would know what not to do, eat from the tree. And what was their divine motivation to obey God during this time in history? Well, their motivation was God's physical presence. God's physical presence. God spoke to them directly. God walked with them during the cool of the day. And even with this uber-strong motivation, they still disobeyed. They still followed the serpent away from God. They still fell in sin, blowing it for all of us. But their motivation? God's physical presence. Number two, as we move into another period of time, we talk about Noah. Let me read Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. So in the midst of this worldwide wickedness, there was a righteous man named Noah. And God told him during this time period in history, God told him exactly what to do, exactly what to do. He said, Noah, build an ark. Build an ark. Let me read to you chapter 6 of Genesis, verses 11 through 14. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Verse 14, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. That's what you do, Noah, make an ark. And by implication, Noah knew exactly what not to do. Don't act like the rest of the world. Build an ark and don't act like them because they're going down, baby. They're going to be destroyed. And what was Noah's divine motivation to build the ark, to obey? It was salvation, physical salvation. Chapter 6, verse 17 says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Everything on earth will perish. Noah, you and your family are going to perish unless you build an ark. That was his motivation. And as you all know, after the flood, after Noah and his family were safe, Noah threw a naked keg party for himself, acting just like the old world, acting just like the world, the people that God just destroyed, eventually leading to the curse of his son Ham. So as God pushed redo and there's a fresh start on the population of the world, there's sin right there again at the very beginning. Number three. Noah's motivation, salvation, physical salvation. Number three, come to Abraham. Nine generations after Noah's son Shem and after the Tower of Babel, God chose one man, Abraham, from whom would come a whole nation, God's people. And God told Abraham exactly what to do during this period of time in history. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, he told Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. He says, leave. He says, go. He knew exactly what to do. Go. And what did Abraham do? So Abraham left. And what we find in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So what we find is that God told him to go, and Abraham's belief in God and his obedience, so we can say faithful obedience, was accredited to him as righteousness. So the flip side of that, Abraham knew what not to do. If faithful obedience is righteousness, then what's sin? Failing to believe and failing to obey. Now, what was Abraham's divine motivation to obey God and to go? Well, Abraham's motivation was God's promises to him. God's promises. It's the Abrahamic covenant. God promised an old man a son, and eventually from this old man would come a whole race of people who were too numerous to count, more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. And his promise begins in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, which I read many times. It says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And as you know, Abraham tried to speed up God's timetable, and he had a son, Ishmael, through his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And boy, was that a mistake. Oh man, the world is still reeling from that mistake, as there is constant war between Arabs and Jews. And there will be until Christ returns. What was Abraham's motivation? God's promises. We lead into a fourth epoch or period in time, and that is the law. The law. After the Exodus from Egyptian captivity, God gave his people the law from Mount Sinai. And God told him exactly what to do. Exactly. He said, obey my law. obey my law. God told them that faithful obedience to his law would be considered righteousness. And he tells them what not to do. Do not neglect my law. Do not reject my law. Do not forsake my law. Obey my law, righteousness. Disobey my law, unrighteousness, sin. And God, in his great mercy, allowed the sacrifice of an animal to bring restoration when God's law was not kept perfectly, both for people, the people in general, and for the individual. And what was Israel's divine motivation to obey God during this period in time? Well, God's promise of blessing and cursing. Blessings and cursings, and they're laid out for us in Deuteronomy 28. And there you can read, the blessings of God are divinely wonderful, and the cursings of God are downright awful. In fact, we could call them hellacious. Deuteronomy 11:1, God says, love the Lord your God and keep his commandments, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. That's what God said, do. Keep my commands. And he says what not to do. Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, he says, be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. If you bow down to other gods, which is breaking his law, and I have no other gods before me, his anger will burn against you. And as you know, the people, for the next several thousand years, began the cycle as they would sin and fall away from God and then repent and turn back to God. The cycle of sin and repentance. Just like an unstoppable washing machine cycle, going and going. And this period of the law has several sub-periods of time, like the time of the judges. In the time of the judges, we find disobedience even among God's chosen vessels, even among the elect, as everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound like America? Another sub-time period is the time of the kings. Very simply, bad king, bad people, good king, good people. Leadership. Can bad leadership of this nation sink us? Another sub-period in time during the period of the law is the time of the prophets. God called special men on his behalf to go and speak to the people he loved, but the people, for the most part, rejected God's prophets, rejecting their message, and thus rejected him. Does that sound like America? Matthew 23, verse 37 says, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And the people's disobedience, God did just what he said he would do. It led to cursing. It led to military defeat. It led to foreign captivity. There was earthquakes and famines and locust plagues, and ultimately led to 400 years of divine silence when God said, okay, you're on your own. Divine motivation during this time period of the law, blessings and cursings. Blessings and cursings. Now, in this quick survey, we find God's divine motivation through the ages. His physical presence, leading to physical salvation, leading to divine promises, leading to the promise of blessings and cursings. And as God was motivating his people to act, to faith, to obey, the problem of sin reared its ugly head again and again, causing God to discipline the people that he loved. This is our first point, divine motivation through the ages. Again, physical presence, physical salvation, divine promises, and blessings and cursings. And this divine motivation through the ages leads us to our second point, which is our grave motivation now. Our grave motivation now. So where are we now? Where are we in God's redemptive plan of history, his story? Well, we're in the period of time which began with the advent of the Christ, the birth of Jesus. It's the age of the church. It's the dispensation of grace. And as we find ourselves living in this New Testament age of the church, what has God told us as people to do? I mean, what has God clearly told us to do? Well, first, he says, repent of your sins, and place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. That's first. Jesus says in John 10:9, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Acts 2:21 says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The very first thing God tells us to do in the age of the church is to become part of the church. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Be washed from your sin. The Holy One died for you. Believe in him. That's first. And number two, disciples, what does he tell us to do? He tells us to go and make disciples, Matthew 28, and he tells us to live as witnesses as Christ here in Bandera and to the ends of the world, Acts 1:8. That's what we're to do. And man, we can get into the minutia of the scripture to love God first and love your neighbor second and love your neighbors yourself, but it all falls under the auspices of discipleship or witnessing. That's what he tells us to do. Place your faith in Jesus, go and make disciples, and be my witnesses. He tells us exactly what to do, and it's very clear. And all through the New Testament, God also tells us what not to do. He says, do not reject Christ, do not reject his sacrifice, do not reject the Holy Spirit. He says that we are not to try to add to the finished and completely sufficient work of Jesus on the cross for our sins. We're not to disobey, we're not to walk by the flesh, we're not to act according to the sinful nature, and in general, we're not to live as children of the enemy, children of the devil. He tells us what not to do, and honestly, it's pretty clear. But as we look back in history, we find God clearly telling people exactly what to do, but we still find sin. We still find failure, human failure. Are we failing? But there's something else. There's an extra ingredient that we can't leave out here. Because also during this age of the church, this time in God's redemptive history, We've been given the power to succeed through the Holy Spirit, of whom Jesus said in John 14:16-17, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. So what is our motivation for doing what God has called us to do in this time period? What is our motivation, our divine motivation, to believe, to obey, to go and make disciples, and to live as his witnesses? What's our motivation? Well, what I want you to notice this morning is the way that God has been motivating people through the ages has been building to a crescendo, just like a classical piece of music. And all that God has given or promised in the past is also being promised and given to us as Christians in the New Testament church. Now, I could give you tons of scriptures for these things, but I'm going to give you one for the sake of time. But remember, what was the motivation for Adam and Eve? God's physical presence? Well, Jesus says in John 14:3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. We are promised in Christ God's physical presence for eternity. What was Noah's motivation? Physical salvation. 1 Peter 1:9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and in Christ we're promised eternal salvation. Eternal. What was Abraham's motivation? God's promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And you know what? We could talk about if the Abrahamic covenant was for just the Jews or Gentiles too, but that's not appropriate in this message. What does the Bible say? All promises are yes in Christ. What was the motivation for Israel to obey during the time of the law? Blessings and cursings. We'll just knock off that negative part, cursings, and we'll just focus on the blessings. Ephesians 1:3. Praise be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not one, not two, not a few. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every single one. That is what we're promised in Christ. These things should be motivating us. The things that have been motivating people through the ages should be motivating us. But, Christians, all of those things, all of God's promises, all of these things are hinged on one thing. It all hangs on the resurrection. It all hangs on the resurrection. I mean, that's the key. That's the key to everything. That's why our gravest motivation is the empty grave of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, either there is a body in the grave, the body of Jesus, and this whole thing is a lie, it's a farce, it's the greatest con in the history of history, or it's true, the grave is empty, and Jesus is alive and seated at the right hand of God, mediating on our behalf, and everything in this book is true. I mean, if Jesus is alive, having been resurrected from the dead, that changes everything. That changes everything. That's a game changer, man. It changes the game of our life. It changes the purpose of our life and what motivates us. It changes everything. All of a sudden, money and power and fame, they don't really mean all that much. And all of a sudden, faith and obedience do. They mean everything. And if the resurrection was a hoax, then the answer is truly to go and kill. It's survival of the fittest. Darwin was right, and so were all the isms. But if Jesus did die for your sins and for mine, if Jesus did pay the price that God required for our sinfulness, the price that we could never pay, if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then everything else falls away, and the only answer is love and forgiveness, even of our enemies. Now, what I was planning on doing this morning was proving the resurrection to you by extra-biblical sources and whatnot, but as I was putting this message together, I just felt the Lord stirring in me, and I felt him saying that it's not my job to prove it. It's my job to proclaim it. Kairouxon ton logon, man. Preach the word. Proclaim it to the world. That's what we're all supposed to be doing as witnesses of Jesus Christ. You know, and quite honestly, if you need proof of the resurrection that happened so many years ago, then whatever I say is not going to change your mind. That's between you and God. You're going to have to cry out to God to ask him to help you with your unbelief, because only God can help you with that. I mean, I remember for years, and really it wasn't that long ago. It was only 10 or 12 years ago for me. But I remember sitting in my Border Patrol vehicle downriver, south of town, along the Rio Grande, just praying and just seeking God, saying, God, if this whole thing is real, let me know. If this is real, just let me know. Because I'm not a fence rider. I'm all in, I'm all out. But God, you got to give me something. You got to let me know. And my question to God, the very basic question was, is the resurrection true? I mean, I didn't know what I was asking, but that's what I was asking. Is Jesus alive? Is this thing for real? And I can't tell you the switch that he flipped in me, but all I can tell you is he flipped the switch, whatever. It's something that only God can do. I mean, ultimately, as Christians, we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. So I am here this morning to proclaim the truth to you, to proclaim the fact that Jesus is alive, that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. Our Lord is alive. Our Lord is alive. The Lord Jesus is alive. Our Savior is alive. The Messiah is alive. He's alive. And that's how 12 seeming morons could start a movement that is unstoppable even to this day. The church, a moron of whom I am one. You know, that's why Satan tries so hard to steal, kill, and destroy everything of value. You know, that's why we are who we are. That's why we do what we do. That's why we feel convicted when we sin. That's why we can look at a complete stranger and say, I love you. That's why we realize that there are morals and there are values, and we know when this country is going in the wrong path. I mean, that's how we know that we have peace with God and we'll be with him forever. That's why we're on mission to save the world through the power of the gospel. You want to know why? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That's why. That's why. So our ultimate motivation as Christians is the empty tomb. It's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, our eternal King and priest. Our gravest motivation is the empty grave of the Lord Jesus. Because on that hangs all the promises through all the ages promised to us. So if you have your finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15... I want you to see, I want you to hear, I want you to feel, I want you to empathize with these words of Paul. And maybe now you can understand a little bit more of exactly what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verses 12 through 20. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For the more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not fully been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If there was no resurrection, this whole thing's a lie. This whole thing's a lie. I mean, why did we get up so early this morning? We could have slept in. Why do we waste so much time here meeting at church? I mean, we could go do something more important. I mean, if this whole thing's a lie, bring out the dancing girls and make sure they're scantily clad. I want to do this Las Vegas style, man. I mean, if this thing is not for real, if Jesus is dead, then let's just party. Let's do what really matters in this world. Let's go make some money so we can throw it away and drink it away and smoke it away and inject it away. I mean, if the world started in a bang, let's go out in a bang. But, and this is a big but, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I mean, but there was, he was, and he is. There was an empty grave. He was resurrected, and he is alive. I mean, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Paul finishes. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, he says, do not be misled. I mean, come back to your senses. You ought as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. I mean, I feel, you know, that song, the Who song? We won't be fooled again. Down, down, down. We spent most of our lives fooled, thinking that we were the Lord of our own lives, thinking that Jesus was dead, when the truth is that he's alive. And that changes everything. It changes everything. It's our motivation. Motivation is fuel. It moves us to act and to pray and to give and to forgive and to love. And there's a whole world out there motivated by wickedness and evil, and there's a whole new generation that's not motivated at all, which is in and of itself sinful. But what about you, Christian? Are you motivated? I mean, Jesus said to go and make disciples. He said to wield the power of my gospel through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He said, be my witnesses, even if it leads to your death. We have our marching orders. We have our motivation. Our gravest motivation is the empty grave of our resurrected Lord and Savior. And as we look back in history, through every epoch of time, through every age in time, we see failure after failure, human failure, and we can't follow in their footsteps. We can't. Because we have been empowered by God's Spirit to succeed. We just need to be motivated to get off our rears and to go be who God created us to be. I mean, Jesus is the God-man. He died for you. His sin, your sins, are atoned for by his blood on the cross. I mean, and as you place your faith in Jesus, his sacrifice becomes effective in your life, and you're saved. You're free. You're no longer a captive to sin. You're free. You're free to succeed as you minister and live in Christ. He's given us mission. He's given us hope. He's given us purpose. He's given us a reason to live. He's even given us what we need to succeed. He's given us giftings through his Spirit to do what he's called us to do. So go and do it. Go and be all you were created to be in him. And we can philosophize and we can psychologize and we can call it by different names, but you know what? Sin is sin. And it's time to start calling it what it is. What it all boils down to is not the fault of the government or the psychology of changing mindsets. It boils down to the sinfulness within people. And Christians, I'm telling you this morning that we have all the motivation in the world to obey and follow Christ. In fact, we have all the motivation and all the history of the world to obey and follow Christ. So what's holding us back? Again, Jesus was motivated enough to die for us. Maybe we ought to be motivated to live for him. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Because the tomb is empty. Because the tomb is empty. And that changes everything. I close with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which says this. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Not kept in heaven for some dude, kept in heaven for you. Hey. Well, as the praise team comes up, this morning I'm talking about motivation. All of us, at one time in our lives, have been motivated to just give it up, to surrender, to really just place our faith in Jesus, to really give this Christianity thing a go. All or nothing. I mean, fence riding is not going to do you any good. You got to give it all or nothing. And if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, then I know there's motivation in your life to turn to Jesus, not just because the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, but because the sin is tearing you down and leaving you nothing. So just give it to him. Give yourself to Jesus, understanding that we are depraved and separated from God, but the God-man, the perfect one, died to bridge that separation. His blood cleanses us so we can have a relationship with God. Just cry out and say, God, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. I understand that Jesus died for me. I understand that I need a Savior, and Jesus is He. Save me. And for those of you who have been Christians a while, or maybe not a while, for you Christians, just understand your motivation for being different than the world. He's not only told Noah not to be like them, he told us not to be like them. He not only told Adam and Eve what not to do, he told us what not to do. Do we run and do it? Do we let the serpent deceive us? He not only told Abraham and the Israelites not to disobey, but to act in faithful obedience. He told us to do the same. In every age through history, he's told the people what to do, and it's all the same for us. And in each age, he's given them motivation, and all that motivation falls on us. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit. Satan's got nothing on you. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that's within you to succeed. As you simply witness and say, you know what? Jesus changed my life, he'll change yours too. Just do it. If anyone needs special prayer, I'll be happy to pray with you. Come on up.